Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from Assistant Pastor Tim Buckheit.
Lord, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. We thank you for your true word. We pray that as we submit to it and exalt Christ in it, that we would be changed. Do your work, Holy Spirit. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you a brief story about a man from second century church history named Marcion. Douglas Moo, in his volume on Romans in the NIV Application Commentary series, reminded me of this man. So as I was preparing for the message this week, I dug into some of my other church history resources to refresh my memory. Marcion was the son of a Christian bishop in Sinope in the region of Pontus along the coast of the Black Sea. He was a wealthy ship owner who eventually made his way to Rome in 140 AD. He was greatly influenced by a Gnostic teacher who taught that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. And as he ran with that idea and continued to develop his thinking about the distinction between the Old and New Testaments, he concluded that the God of the Old Testament was an angry, vengeful, unknowable creator who was the author of evil. This God was only concerned with the Jews and was prepared to destroy all other nations. In contrast, his portrayal of the God of the New Testament was the loving and grace-giving Father of Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of his love to humanity. Jesus, in Marcion's view, was not the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, but rather a revelation of God's love who appeared to the world. Following Gnostic teaching about the flesh and the physical world being evil, he rejected Orthodox Christian beliefs like the incarnation and the virgin birth. Marcion was excommunicated as a heretic by the church in Rome in 144 AD. He became a missionary for his false Christianity and started rival churches to spread his heretical teachings. In addition, and perhaps most sobering, he developed an alternative Bible that rejected the entire Old Testament and much of the New, including most of the Gospels and several epistles. Basically, he removed everything Jewish and anything that seemed to connect the Gospel to Old Testament promise and prophecy. What remained was a chopped up version of the Gospel of Luke and edited versions of 10 of the 13 letters that Paul wrote. Now, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles and champion of the gospel. He became Marcion's hero, but only because Marcion wildly reinterpreted some of Paul's writings and rejected others entirely to force Paul's teaching to align with his own. Now, what does a heretic like Marcion have to do with our study of Romans? Well, besides the fact that his story sounds like it describes pockets of the American church today, it reminds us of all that we lose when we discount the unity and richness of what the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, offers us, particularly in our understanding and obedience to the gospel. Douglas Moo explained it well. He wrote this: "One of the reasons for the enduring power of Romans is its constant attention to one of the great issues in Christian theology, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New. No issue was so important in establishing the identity of the early Christian movement. Was it to be a sect of Judaism, as some of the former Pharisees wanted? Or as at the opposite extreme, was it to be a new religion with little or no relationship to the Old Testament and Judaism, as the second century heretic Marcion wanted? Mu continues, Paul takes the opportunity in Romans to face this issue head on, for the church in Rome was in need of direction on this matter. Jewish Christians were apparently insisting on the continuing importance of law observance. Gentile Christians saw no need to burden themselves with these requirements. Jewish Christians thought that the Old Testament guaranteed them the inside track to salvation. Gentile Christians, basking in their majority in the church, thought that they were the ones in the driver's seat. Thus, as Paul presents his gospel to the church he has never visited, he refers again and again to its relationship to the Old Testament. Over the course of the letter, he builds a balanced view in which both the continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New, between law and gospel, emerge. I find it ironic that Marcion, on the one hand, essentially made an idol out of the Apostle Paul, at least according to church historian Bruce Shelley, while on the other hand, he totally misunderstood and misinterpreted the gospel that Paul preached. Paul's theology and exposition of the gospel was grounded in the Old Testament, where he saw God's message of a righteousness based on faith throughout the writings of Moses and the prophets. In fact, the passage we will examine today, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through Romans 10, verse 21. In that passage, I counted 28 different Old Testament references that make the case that true righteousness comes by faith apart from works of the law. So let's turn to that passage now, Romans 9, verse 30 through Romans 10, 21. Last week, Pastor John looked at Israel's past. What did their election mean? What did their rejection of Christ say about God's faithfulness to keep his promises? What did God's ways in dealing with his people say about his justice? Today, we will consider Israel's present spiritual condition. Why have they rejected the gospel? And what must happen for them to be saved? The big idea of this passage is while Israel's present rejection of Christ may be part of God's bigger plan, Israel still bears responsibility for rejecting the gospel and can only be saved through genuine heart belief in Christ. They can only be saved through genuine heart belief in Christ. The message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone applies to Jews and Gentiles alike. And therefore, the gospel must be proclaimed to all. So in today's passage, Paul used the language of false righteousness and true righteousness to describe Israel's need for justification, and by the way, ours as well. So let's see how this big idea unfolds in the text. And we start with Israel's false righteousness. Israel's false righteousness, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. The text says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The opening verses of this passage present an interesting paradox. The Gentiles who trusted Christ received a righteousness they had not pursued, while the Israelites pursued a law that they assumed would lead to righteousness, and they failed to obtain it. Here, Paul has explained yet again what he has laid out in greater detail earlier in the letter. God's plan has always been to make us righteous through faith rather than through works of the law. That was his point when he wrote in chapter 4 about Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation has only ever and will only ever come by grace through faith. The law was good for the purposes that God intended, to express his holiness, to point out our sin and our need for Christ and his righteousness, and to foreshadow the redemption that Christ would accomplish on the cross. Before Christ's incarnation, God had provided a means for sins to be covered through the Sinai covenant, but the law never made anyone right with God. Only faith, faith in God's promises for Old Testament saints, and ultimately faith in Christ under the new covenant, only faith could make anyone right with God. In God's grand design, it was the Gentiles more than the Jews who placed their faith in Christ and received a righteousness from him. Chapter 11 will explain how this turning of the Gentiles to faith fits into God's plan for his people Israel and for his broader plan of worldwide redemption. But for now, we are reminded, as Paul had already established throughout the letter, how challenging it is for the self-righteous to embrace their need for grace. John MacArthur said it this way: "In fact, when the gospel came through Christ, far more Gentiles than Jews believed. The greatest obstacle to salvation is self-righteousness. The person who thinks he is already righteous and pleases God will see no need for salvation. As noted above, because most Jews thought they had satisfied God by their Jewishness or their works righteousness, they felt no need for the gospel of grace through faith." Paul then proved this point by bringing together two verses from Isaiah into one quotation, Isaiah 28:16 and 8:14. "Christ, the foundation cornerstone, became the rock over which Jews stumbled because they refused to believe in him." A crucified and risen Messiah was so implausible, so foreign to their way of thinking, that they had failed to see the one to whom their scriptures pointed. That's the paradox. Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, the one who brings and holds all things together, is the very stone they trip over because of their stiff-necked refusal to believe. And their rejection of Christ broke Paul's heart. And it should break ours too. Paul began chapter 10 much in the same way that he began chapter 9, saying how much he desired for his people to be saved. And he acknowledged their zeal, a zeal he himself once shared, but it was a zeal based in ignorance of God's righteousness. As John Stott has pointed out, zeal without knowledge is called fanaticism. Paul's own life before his Damascus Road conversion exemplifies the truth of that claim. Listen to what he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:12 through 14. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." You know, we can be very zealous and very wrong. Sincerity and depth of belief in the wrong thing will not save anyone. If salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, After all, that's what he said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to God. If salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, then salvation cannot come by obeying the law, no matter how passionate one is about obedience. And as Paul had already established, we all miss the mark. Sadly, the Jews, rather than submit to God's righteousness being offered to them, they attempted to establish their own. And we all know that's utterly impossible. They failed to understand that Christ is the end of the law, as it says in verse 4. But what does that mean, that Christ is the end of the law? The word telos, the telos of the law. Commentators generally argue for one of two senses of the term end, either termination or goal. If Paul meant termination, he saw Christ as abrogating the law with the new covenant established in his blood. If Paul meant goal, then Christ was what the law pointed to. He was its fulfillment and completion. And some, like Douglas Moo and the ESV Study Bible, if you have a copy of that, argue for both senses. Here's what Douglas Moo said. Let's picture Israel as the runner, the law as the race, and Christ as the finish line. What Israel has failed to understand, Paul is saying, is that the finish line has been reached. The Messiah and the salvation he brings have come. Thus, the race has attained its end and goal, or to use the best English equivalents, its culmination and climax. As a result of Christ's coming and bringing the law to its culmination, righteousness is now available for everyone who believes. Christ opens a new phase in salvation history in which God extends his offer of a right relationship with himself to Gentiles as well as to Jews. Faith, apart from ethnic origin or works, is the sole basis for experiencing this gift he offers to the world. And I believe that there's a lesson for us here. Let us not miss true righteousness out of our ignorance and stubbornness to self-justify, or no matter how sincerely we cling to wrong beliefs that aren't taught in the Bible. Your good works and your pride and your identity and accomplishments cannot make you right with God. But what will? Well, Paul tells us yet again in this section. This next section. So we come to our second point, God's true righteousness to everyone who believes. God's true righteousness to everyone who believes, verses 5 through 17 of chapter 10. The text says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In this passage, Paul stitched together multiple Old Testament quotes to further his discussion about the differences between false righteousness and true righteousness. In verse 5, Paul described righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's a quote from Leviticus 18:5. The problem, of course, is that none of us obeys the law fully, and the standard of righteousness is God's perfect holiness. The only one who ever met that standard was Christ. Paul wrote earlier in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. Likewise, James wrote, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. James 2:10. Paul continues, explaining this contrast. So he brings together parts of two passages out of Deuteronomy and then included his own commentary. So I want us to look at these two passages in their original Old Testament context so we can see what Paul is doing here. And first he quotes a little bit out of Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, that says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, the original context of Deuteronomy 9 was a reminder to the Hebrew people that God was bringing them into the promised land because of his grace to them and his plan to judge the Canaanite nations, not because of their inherent righteousness. And Moses also knew that the people would not keep up their end of the Sinai covenant. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he warned Israel about the coming exile and other curses of the law that would come on them when they most certainly would disobey. And so, to fully appreciate why Paul quoted these verses in Romans 10, we need to take into account what Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is a promise from God that after the exile, he will change people's hearts to obey him. Old Testament scholar Darrell Bach called this the gospel according to Moses. Bach wrote this, in verse 6, Moses addresses the heart of the problem, Israel's ruptured relationship with Yahweh. In so doing, he reintroduces a notion presented in Deuteronomy 10:16, where he had called on the Israelites to circumcise their hearts. The metaphor refers to removing all psychological, moral, and spiritual barriers to true devotion to Yahweh, resulting in an undivided love and obedience. While a positive disposition toward God is a prerequisite to restoration, now hear this, Moses acknowledges that permanent and total commitment can be achieved neither by appealing to the people to get themselves right with Yahweh, nor by mere returning to the land. On the contrary, national infidelity not only seems inevitable, it poses an ever-present danger for this generation. However, Moses has also declared that however certain Israel's failure may be, so certain is the conviction that alienation from Yahweh and exile cannot be the last word. So he continues, verse 6 brings us close to unraveling the mysteries of divine providence and grace. Moses declares that Yahweh will secure permanent and total devotion through circumcising the hearts of those whom he brings back from exile and their descendants. Ezekiel 36:26 would later repeat the same promise by saying God would replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31:33 would call it a new covenant where God would put his law within them on their hearts so that they would, he would be their God and they would be his people. This is why Paul could apply these seemingly unrelated Deuteronomy verses to Christ and Israel's rejection of the gospel. He's saying, don't say in your heart you'll ascend to heaven as if to bring Christ down, or who will go into the abyss or grave as if to bring Christ up. The incarnation, Christ coming down to us, and the resurrection, Christ being raised to life after dying on the cross for us. These were totally gifts of God's grace to us. What Christ accomplished cannot be manufactured or reproduced or matched by any human works. So what must Israel and all of us do instead? Well, verses 9 and 10 put it simply. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The confession of Christ as Lord, that earliest and most fundamental creed of Christianity, that Jesus is really the Lord and Master over all things, including our lives. That confession flows from a heart that genuinely believes in him and trusts him. To believe in Christ's resurrection is to believe in the whole gospel. Christ's incarnation, virgin birth, perfect life, sacrificial death as our substitute, resurrection showing his victory over sin and death, his ascension, his exaltation. The resurrection has always been central to the preaching of the gospel. And that is plainly evident when you read sermons in the book of Acts. Focusing on the resurrection as the core belief here in the context of Israel's need for salvation is important because it addresses the stumbling block they kept tripping over, namely a crucified Messiah. Yes, Jesus died for us, but he didn't stay in the grave, and that's where the hope of salvation lies. To believe in the resurrection is not just to believe in one isolated historical event, but to trust in the whole gospel for salvation. And Paul further supported his message of justification by faith apart from works of the law by quoting more Old Testament truth, including Isaiah 28:16 that states that everyone who believes will not be put to shame, and Joel 2:32 it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile here. All must trust Christ and his saving work to be rescued from their sin. This is why it is so urgent that the gospel message be proclaimed to both Jews and Gentiles, near and far. Paul drove this point home with a series of rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. How will they call on him who in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching to them? How will they preach if they're not sent? The obvious answer to each of these questions is the same. They can't. They can't. God's plan to invite people into a saving relationship with Jesus is through a verbal, face-to-face witness. And the preaching here is not talking exclusively about pulpit ministry before an audience, but about witnesses who have experienced the saving work of Jesus personally and then who become heralds of the gospel to go to the lost and proclaim Christ's love to them. Witnesses simply tell others what Christ has done for them and then invite those same others to know him too. Verse 17 makes it plain enough. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is why we in the Alliance place such a strong emphasis on missions to unreached peoples across the globe. Without us who have been privileged to receive this grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, without us who have been saved going to them, they won't hear. That's why I keep on extending an invitation to you week after week to engage in the mission of Christ. Who here will go? Who here will give and pray so that others may go? There's no plan B offered in the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, and hearing can't happen if messengers aren't sent. When describing the necessity to go and share Christ with others, Paul quoted Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." The original context of Isaiah referred to those who would bring the good news of Israel's release from captivity and the restoration of God's favor. And Paul applied this prophecy to the heralds of the gospel. And why are their feet beautiful? Because the news they bring is beautiful. They are extending gospel presence. What is God calling you to do to extend gospel presence? By the way, you heard an announcement from Bill about Serve Day coming up on July 7th. Here's one way to obey the command to be witnesses for Christ. Yes, it's true. Serve Day is primarily about serving people in our community with the love of Christ, with no strings attached. We are just simply extending the love that we've been shown by Jesus to others in tangible ways. It's an important step, though, in verbal proclamation of the gospel. How will we ever gain a hearing with people in our community if we don't go to where they are and build relationships with them? An important part of proclaiming the gospel is demonstrating how that good news has changed us. And this is just one example of an opportunity to put the scripture into practice. You don't need an event to share Christ with your neighbor or coworker or friend or relative. You just need to believe that the only way that they will be rescued is if they call on the name of the Lord in faith. Who better to invite them to trust Christ than you who knows them and loves them? Trust the Holy Spirit to give you what you need to obey and share the gospel. It may seem scary at first, but it doesn't have to be. These are people you love. They're not your project. It's not up to you to save them. Just tell them what Jesus did for you, and then how they can know them too. Getting back to Paul and his heart for Israel, it's obvious in verse 16 that not all have obeyed the gospel. That's why Paul yearns so for their salvation. Here he used Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? God knew the Jews in large number would reject his son. This rejection, too, fits into his bigger plan, as we'll see next week. But why have so many Jews not believed? Is it because they haven't heard? Well, Paul responds to that anticipated question in the final verses of this chapter. So that brings us to point three, Israel's rejection of God's true righteousness. Israel's rejection of God's true righteousness, verses 18 through 21. Text says, but I ask you, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the world and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? Well, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, I don't have time to elaborate much on this final point, except to point out that Paul has strung together even more Old Testament evidence to establish that the Jews cannot object to their lostness by saying they never heard the message. Quoting Psalm 19:4, originally about how creation reveals and proclaims God's glory, Well, Paul applied this verse to the spreading of the gospel in Christian mission. The message of Christ's redeeming work has been proclaimed to them. And furthermore, God has spurned Israel to jealousy through the conversion of the Gentiles, something they never saw coming, despite God's promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Paul turned to Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. The Gentile believers who originally had not sought God were reconciled to him through faith in Christ, while Israel, the recipients of covenant promises with a special identity as God's chosen people, have rejected him. Romans 10:21, though, shines a spotlight on God's unrelenting grace. The Lord continues to extend an invitation to his people to believe in their Messiah. Paul will develop this topic further in chapter 11, where next week we'll discuss Israel's future. For now, though, I think it's important to remember a couple things from this passage. First, we ought to pray for the salvation of the Jews. We need to ask for a heart like Paul's that yearns for their salvation, and a heart that yearns for the salvation of any lost people within our own sphere of influence and others around the world who truly have never heard and will never hear unless someone goes to them. Second, this passage also invites us to take stock of our own lives and ask if we have really trusted Christ as Savior and Lord personally. I'm not just talking about intellectual assent, intellectual acknowledgement of who Jesus is, but a genuine surrender to his love and his leadership in our lives. Don't be a disobedient and contrary person who rejects the hand of God being held out to you. John MacArthur wrote this: many people acknowledge that Jesus is both the Son of God and Lord of the universe, but Paul is speaking of the deep, personal, abiding conviction that without any reservation or qualification will confess Jesus as Lord. That is, he will confess that Jesus is the believer's own sovereign, ruling Lord in whom alone he trusts for salvation and to whom he submits. One more thing. I believe this whole section in Romans is a reminder to us of the inspiration, unity, authority, and relevance of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It really is all about Jesus. It really is about how to be right with God by grace through faith in him alone. Back in Romans 3, 21, 22, Paul wrote, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe." The law and the prophets bear witness to the message of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. The Bible that Jesus read, that Paul read, what we call the Old Testament, bore witness to the gospel. I have met many professing Christians over my years in pastoral ministry who've admitted to me they don't like the Old Testament or they struggle to read it. Perhaps like Marcion of old, they have struggled to align the view of God presented in the Old Testament with that in the New. Perhaps they failed to see the relevance and significance of ancient law, history, and prophecy to their lives today. Maybe they're put off by narratives about God's comprehensive judgment on pagan nations on the one hand and his apparent overlooking of evil in his own people on the other hand. If those struggles resonate with you, I invite you to pray to God for help to read the Bible with fresh eyes, with eyes transformed by the gospel. Like I prayed for us at the beginning from Psalm 119, verse 18, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold the wonders in your law. ask him for help, to help to see the unity of the Bible's message and to experience the supernatural character of his word that transcends historical periods and diverse cultures to pierce our very hearts and change us. Ask him to help us see Christ revealed in every book, even those that seem the hardest for us to read and understand. Perhaps start by investigating all the ways the New Testament authors like Paul connect the Old Testament to the gospel, and then reading those passages in context like we did a little bit of today. A good study Bible or Bible with cross references in the margins can help. With God's empowerment, I bet that as you get back into the Word, the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ will come alive to you like never before, and you will be changed. Today we've considered Israel's present spiritual condition. The big idea of this passage is that while Israel's present rejection may be a part of God's bigger plan, Israel still bears responsibility for rejecting the gospel and can only be saved through genuine heart belief in Christ. As we examined how Paul weaved together 28 Old Testament passages to establish that God's plan of salvation has always involved a righteousness given by grace through faith rather than through works of the law. And as such, we are invited to take stock of our own response to the gospel invitation, and then to step outside of our comfort zones to share this message verbally with others. And we were invited to love the whole Bible. It's God's word. To appreciate its unified message of redemption in Christ. All for the praise of his glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your true word. And we do pray again. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law. Lord, as we take stock in our own lives of how we've responded to this gospel invitation, Lord, root out self-righteousness and self-justification and zeal according to ignorance. And Lord, help us to confess Christ as Lord and believe in the gospel. And then help us to go out and share it with others. God, we love you. We love your word. We love your plan. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.